You open your Bibles with me this morning, if you would, to Psalm 139. We're continuing our series, our study on the plausible arguments that we are continually facing and dealing with, and what we need to become increasingly aware of in our culture, what we have called and used the term the cultural liturgy that we are exposed to as believers living in the world in which we do. We started by looking at Colossians, in our series, in Colossians 2:4, the admonition of Paul to be aware of the potential of various plausible arguments that could lead to delusion. And so the last few weeks, we've been identifying what some of those plausible arguments are. We've talked about the potential of our value system becoming politicized. We've talked about the issue of homosexuality and the issues of gender, identity. And today I'm going to talk to you about the issue and the argument that deals with that of the value of life. So I'd like to look at Psalm 139 to begin and just let this text kind of set the course today of what we want to talk about. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Lord, we are in awe of you. Amen. And in awe of who you have created us to be. And we pray that we would grow less and less in our own eyes, and you would increase in our eyes. I pray that as Dean exhorted us this morning in our class, that we would live in the fear of God, not afraid of you, but so in awe of who you really are. And this subject today, Lord, deserves our full attention, and I pray that you would speak to us, that we might hear your voice and not the voice of man. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I formulated my thoughts regarding this topic today, I defined the plausible argument that we are dealing with and facing in our time today as this, that man is the product of strictly naturalistic processes. Humans are the result of unguided evolutionary change and are an integral part of nature. And I want you to notice those last few words, that we are an integral part of nature, which in those words in themselves lessen the truth of who we are greatly. Evolutionary thinking would say that man is amazing, that the evolutionary process that must have taken place over billions of years to end up where we are today is truly amazing. But it would also say simultaneously that man is simply a branch in the evolutionary tree of life. The delusion, and there are many, but I've reduced it to this statement, that because humanity is merely a higher form of ordinary animal life or organic life, the life of a human is of no more intrinsic value than the life of any animal. The result of this delusion is that now in our society, quality of life is deemed to be more important than the right to life. A human's right to live goes only as far as his evolutionary development and strength. His right to kill, though, also goes that far. And I just want you to notice, because I'm going to talk about it more in a moment, the term quality of life. Because that is a very, very now common, familiar, and well-used term in our society, and we need to talk about that. The biblical perspective that we're going to look at today is this, that the very simple words of Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that God created mankind in his own image and likeness, are some of the most important and profound words in all of Scripture. And they say this, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The teaching that man is the image and the likeness of God is absolutely foundational for a Christian understanding, and I would say even for any understanding, but obviously for us as believers, it is essential. It's foundational for our understanding of human nature regarding the dignity and the value of the person. And also then, because of that, for all of the other Christian ethics that we hold to. It is the importance, the intrinsic value of man, the human dignity that we have as being created in God's image, and the very value that we have intrinsically, that is the foundation for our understanding of human nature, and also how we will then look at ethics themselves, Christian ethics. As image bearers of God, by the fact of being created by God, the lives of human beings have intrinsic and not merely instrumental value, and I'll define what I mean by instrumental value in a moment. Human life has transcendent value in the eyes of God from the moment of conception until natural death. From the moment of conception until natural death, and must always be respected as such. And so we as believers would say that the image of God encompasses humanity, man's humanity, and involves the whole man, the whole person, body, mind, soul, will, emotions, spirit, and that man's humanity cannot be reduced to simply one aspect of those things, but all of them encompass the totality of who man is. And God created man in his image. That means all of those things reflect and are in the image of God. Body, soul, mind, will, emotion, spirit. The purpose of man's creation, and this is key, the purpose of man's creation as the image of God was so that man might enjoy a personal relationship with God, both in this time and throughout eternity. So the biblical doctrine of man being created in God's image is foundational for all of Christian ethics, as I said a moment ago, because it teaches us that the lives of every human being, have intrinsic value, not merely, as I said, instrumental value. And what I mean by instrumental value is that simply that man is only important because of what he might be able to do for someone else. Just like we would look at a tool in a shed and it would have value because of what it can do, that is not what man is in his value, in the value that he has. If he has nothing in our eyes that we feel he would contribute, he still has the same intrinsic value as anyone else. Because he's, why? Because he's created, she is created in the image of God. So our lives have value, not merely in terms of what we might be able to do for others, but because we have inestimable value in the sight of God, irrespective of gender, irrespective of race, irrespective of state of health, irrespective of dependency or independency, irrespective of any social or economic conditions, but simply and profoundly because as human beings, all of God's creatures as human beings have been designed and created for the purpose of knowing God and enjoying personal relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Only human beings of all of God's creation can know God. So this biblical teaching of concerning the image of God has important implications in our society today for very many important contemporary issues, many of which are political hot buttons, human rights issues, sanctity of life, bioethics. I've chosen not to use the term sanctity of life in my description of my title today, but rather the value of life, because the sanctity of life, the term has become politicized. But this teaching, this biblical teaching on concerning the image of God and man being created in his image has very many important implications in our society. The very fact of him being created in God's image is the foundation of Western civilization and many of its institutions and practices regarding human rights and democracy. We're all familiar with the Declaration of Independence. And when we were in D.C. this last year, we were able to go into the what's the name of that building? Where all of the documents are. Yes, the Library of Congress. Thank you, Janet. And look at all the original documents themselves, and to see the actual Declaration of Independence for me was really awesome thing. To see the writing, the actual literal handwriting of those men, it was amazing. And we know what it states. We notice that when it was written, Thomas Jefferson, though he was a deist and not a Christian, maybe as we would think, he feared God and he had a faith in God. He said, all men are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. And the very background and foundation of his teaching was the first chapter of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. But we know that human beings are not equal in their ability. They're not equal in their gifts. They're not equal in their education. They're not equal in achievement. But we are, in fact, equal because of our being commonly created in the image of God as human beings. And notice that the inalienable rights are due to man due to the fact that he was created by God. And they are not entitlements. But rather they were given to a man as an inalienable right by the fact that we were created in the image of God. If it is asked of us as Christians, when does the image of God appear in man? The biblical answer is at the beginning, at the very beginning and inception of creation. When a living human being is present, the image of God is present. And I'll talk about that in a moment regarding conception, because I do believe, Bible teaches, that a man becomes a living being in the image of God at conception. If it is asked, and this question could be asked, can the sin of a man so mar the image of God in a man or lessen the image of God in man, that somehow that man might lose his intrinsic value? The answer is no. No matter how marred the visage, no matter how marred the image, the individual's intrinsic value is still the same. The man standing on the corner with the sign today that you might drive home past has the same intrinsic value as the virile 24-year-old athlete working out in the gym next door. the least educated man or woman today, found in our nation, perhaps somewhere in the hills somewhere of the Appalachians or somewhere else, has the same intrinsic value as the physicist, as the nuclear scientist working in Houston. And that has huge implications for us as believers. We'll talk about in a moment regarding the gospel. It is man created in the image of God that grounds, please listen to the statement, it is man created in the image of God that grounds the Christian faith's value of life ethic. We have a value of life ethic as believers, and it is being created in the image of God that is the foundation of this ethic. Some of the areas that this conversation, that this argument has powerful implications for society and for us as Christians, we're going to talk about. I can't talk about all of them in depth. I'm going to talk about just a couple of them, but let me list some of them. Abortion, of course. Euthanasia. Amniocentesis for the purpose of abortion. I'll talk about that in a moment. Embryonic stem research and fetal tissue research. Birth control that is abortive. After the fact, after conception, birth control. In vitro fertilization. Assisted suicide. Capital punishment. Cloning of human life. Now, let me just say this before I even get too far into this. There are some of us in this room that these subjects have touched our lives deeply. I don't want to in any way be casual with any of them. And I don't want you to feel that my statements will somehow infer a indifference toward them. That is not the case. If I make a strong statement, it's because it's coming out of my own personal conviction. I believe that it is a biblical conviction, and I'll explain to you why. But I don't want to be trite or light with them, because these are very serious, serious issues, and they have touched all of our lives at some level, at some time or other. But what I want to zero in for a moment on is this quality of life issue, because the quality of life conversation has tremendous implications today, especially in the medical field. Let me read a definition to you of the quality of life that was written by an Australian doctor in an Australian medical journal. And he wrote this defining quality of life. He says that it is, listen, assessing the worthwhileness of a person's life. And if it falls below a certain threshold, it becomes a life not worth living. The doctor then added, he says this, a doctor who is unconcerned about the quality of life is inhumane. And the real enemy is not death, but inhumanity. And there you have in a nutshell the issue that doctors, that medicine is being dealt with in the medical field. The primary concern is that of quality of life. And we hear this all the time. What will be the quality of life of the patient? What will be the quality of life of this elderly person with Alzheimer's? What will be the quality of life, potentially, of this child that might be born deformed? What is the quality of life of a potentially of a mother who has too many children and can't care for them? What will her quality of life be? You see, quality of life is now the overriding, the overarching determinative factor regarding human life. Interestingly, I read this week the Hippocratic Oath, and the original Hippocratic Oath contains commitments not to give deadly medicine if asked to a patient, and it also included a commitment not to commit abortion. The revised oath, which was written in 1964, does not contain those lines. But the original Hippocratic oath did. not to give medicine unto death, and not to commit abortion. Of course, the underlying question, this is the great question that I ask myself this week as I'm studying and praying and thinking, who is it that determines quality of life? Who can determine whether a life is worthwhile or not? Whether a life is worth continuing to be lived or not? Who should we ask whether or not this life is worthwhile? Is it the doctor? Wow, what a tremendous responsibility. Is it the family? Is it the terminally ill patient themselves, if they are able? Is it the insurance company? Or the hospital? Or is it the state? And we're finding now in our own present experience that we've seen even those decisions being made, quality of life decisions for people by insurance companies and hospitals and doctors, in spite of the family's will. And it came down to, quote unquote, quality of life. The lack of absolute truth, listen to this please, the lack of absolute truth will always result in moral relativism. And moral relativity will always deny the existence of God and his right to determine true justice, true righteousness, and what is of utmost importance and value, including that which is most valuable to God himself, human life. And so we're now dealing with the fruit of the loss of absolute truth. And terms like quality of life and dignity, human dignity, have been redefined from a moral relativism and from an evolutionary, scientific worldview to lessen the intrinsic value of human life. We can see how this affects one of the most hottest debated and controversial issues is that of abortion. We can see how that is affected by this subject. The phrase pro-choice has been very carefully crafted to place the emphasis, listen, on the quality of the woman's life over and against the life of the embryo or the fetus that she carries. Look at the person next to you right now. Turn and look at him. That person was a zygote. That person was a zygote at one time. Just a fertilized cell. Fertilized egg. That then multiplied countless times. Amazingly, miraculously, somehow the placenta comes from the multiplication of those cells, and the placenta, the same exact DNA as the child, who will then, the fetus, we know that, the embryo, it's planted in the uterine wall, and then the placenta that it grows, and then the fetus that grows within the woman. Amazing. 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 But you and I were all one time, just that. And now look, all of our individuality, all of our brilliance, all of our creativity, all of our inner beauty, and it's a wonderful, wonderful gift. And yet somebody somewhere can determine whether or not the quality of that fetus or that embryo is worth continuing to live. Simply by the definition of what quality of life means. Quality of life, in many cases, often simply means convenience. It's the avoidance of undue financial or social stress or embarrassment. Or we know in regards to abortion, it is even rationalized that the child in the womb will be better off aborted. We hear this all the time now. Rather than being born into this world and its problems and the potential life of suffering that it could face. Iceland has eliminated Down syndrome because they abort every potential Down child. And so now as a nation, they have literally no Down syndrome in their midst. And I read an article this week that talked about the problems with that. That they will never be able to relate somehow to someone who might have that, that they encounter or they meet somewhere else. That they've lost the ability to understand compassionately the life that some people live. Maybe it was not a Down life, but another form of handicap. With euthanasia, it has become tricky because an elderly patient isn't able to speak or is in need of, who isn't able to speak or in need of constant care, someone's going to determine whether or not they should continue to live. Does this immediately determine their life is not worthwhile if they can't speak and if they can't communicate? Let me read something to you very quickly. Figures, I'm not going to find it now. Here it is. While several countries in Europe allow assisted suicide, though this has to do with assisted suicide and euthanasia, while several countries in Europe allow assisted suicide, the Netherlands has arguably the most permissive laws in the world, allowing any to kill themselves at any time for any reason. So a 19-year-old kid struggling in school could decide they want to kill themselves. But judging by a horrifying case that just made headlines, the Netherlands has now resorted to euthanizing people against their will. A woman was living in a nursing home and had previously said that she wished to undergo assisted suicide when the, quote, time is right. While the patient had not been identified, it is believed that she was over 80 and that her dementia was getting worse. One of the senior doctors at her nursing home decided to have her be euthanized, believing that she was suffering intolerably, he said, even though the woman was no longer capable of giving her approval. A doctor was called in to perform the euthanasia and didn't disclose what was about to happen to her to avoid, quote, unnecessary distress. Yet coincidentally, in the days leading up to her death, the woman had repeatedly said that she didn't want to die. When the doctors made the decision to euthanize, it was done physically against her will. She reportedly struggled and fought so much, the doctor instructed her family to hold her down while he killed her, which he did. But the story only gets worse. A panel assembled to oversee the woman's case clearly cleared the doctor of any wrongdoing, said the doctor acted in good faith in the name of her dignity and her quality of life. The Dutch have embraced an evil that we now have in 5 states in the United States. We will see all of the Dutch horrors, including the murder of the mentally ill without their knowledge or consent, and families restraining grandparents in order to clear out the unsightly underbrush in a nation obsessed with youth, beauty, and radicalized autonomy. So this is the world we are living in. This is what we are dealing with as believers now. Assisted suicide is legal in California. It's legal due to the quality of life argument, because there is no absolute value placed on human life according to our state legislatures and governors. How many of you voted in the last election for the right to for assisted suicide? You know why you didn't? Because it wasn't on the ballot. They passed it without us ever having a voice in our great state. And that ticks me off, to be quite honest with you. One of the highest values in our society today, which is characterized by the term human dignity, is that of absolute autonomy. and the increasing self-consciousness of what is seen to be true freedom. I have a right, I have a right, I have a right to be truly autonomous. I have a right to determine my whole life, which now amazingly even includes the power to make determinations of life and death, not only for yourself, but for others as well. Some of the other issues that we looked at are not as politically charged, but nevertheless have huge ethical implications if we hold to a strong biblical value of life. Very quickly, let me just, two of them I want to touch on. In vitro fertilization, this is a very touchy subject, I want to be careful with it. 600,000 embryos are frozen right now in this country. 600,000 fertilized living organism beings, children, are frozen because they weren't needed for the in vitro. And if any of you have gone through that, I'm not judging you. I simply want us to consider, if we believe that life begins at conception, which I do, how do we justify the unused embryos that become biohazard waste? Their fate lies completely in the hands of human decision makers who were never meant to possess such powers. Amniocentesis, which not as much anymore because now they can do a simple blood test, but was often used as a means of determining a potential handicap of a child before birth. It is now common, especially regarding Down syndrome, potential for it. A medical professional in Reykjavik in a hospital in Iceland said these parents have ended a possible life that may have had a huge complication, preventing suffering for the child and for the family. I have to go quickly because I want to talk about the gospel. We have to remember as believers that in our nation's history right now where we're living, that these ethical implications regarding the image of God are not limited to political issues. It's not an issue of right or left politics, but they encompass a breadth. For us as believers, they encompass the breadth of what we would consider to be sanctity of life issues and what we would hear it to be called social justice issues. The foundational biblical teaching calls all Christians to honor the dignity of all persons and to value all persons at all times and in all circumstances. In our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. And there are two very helpful texts that I want to just look at quickly. Look at Genesis 9, 5 and 6 with me if you would. How are you doing? Are you with me? I told Kath this week my head was exploding. Genesis 9, 5, and 6. This is a very powerful text. This takes place after the flood. This is when Noah is with his family, and they are now going to restore mankind to the earth. And God begins to give Noah some new commands as to what this means for him as a human being, now to be a father of a new generation of people. And he commands him some things, and he says in verse 5 of Genesis 9, he says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And there it is again, the intrinsic value of man. Now, I know there's probably a divergence in our room of thought on capital punishment. And honestly, it is not a make it or break it thing in any of our relationships as to how we might view that. I personally have landed on the end of I believe in capital punishment. Although I totally understand how a believer would not because of what I've been describing already as the value of human life. The only reason I can say that I do is because of this text, that somehow in God's mind, human beings were so valuable that if a man would take another life, he himself deserved to lose his. And we know that in the New Testament, we've been given, the state has been given authority to govern and by which, and we must come under the authority of, and so it is the state, not humans ourselves, who carry out that justice. The problem is in our culture, it's unjust so often. And so there are men on death row who didn't commit the crime. We know all of that. It's a mess. Or they committed the crime and then they're on death row for 25 years. It's a mess. So all of that obviously is true. And the value of that person on death row, their life is intrinsically valuable, which means that we must have compassion for them, which means that we must believe that God can redeem them, that God wants to redeem them, that God loves them in spite of the heinous crime they might have committed. But whether or not they should die, I believe it is God who determined it, not us. Jesus doesn't contradict this in his teaching. In fact, he takes it further. He makes it an issue of the heart in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that murder is conceived in the heart and that anger is the root of murder. He even cautions us about the words we use when we speak to one another, warning, saying, whoever says you fool to a brother is worthy of the fires of hell. How can that be? Why are you so extreme, Jesus? Because of the value of the human life. Be careful how you speak to one another. James, in James chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, talking about the tongue, says, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. You come back again and again in the New Testament to this thought of the value of human life because it's created in the image of God. And we as the church of the Lord Jesus must value all human life, the unborn, all the way through to the very aged equally. No one has the right to determine when another life ends. No one has the right to determine when they end their own life. In spite of what they might be experiencing, it is God who is sovereign. It is God who determines the length of our days. And the implications of our battle against this plausible argument and its delusions and the implications for the gospel today are, to me, are really important and really clear. The church's mission and mandate is now to redefine or to rightly define the term quality of life. Jesus said he had come to give life and life more abundantly. We know what true quality of life is. Amen. The gospel is the good news of a new life, not a changed life, but an exchanged life. Jesus' life for my life. We know that he teaches us it is in the losing, it is the giving up of my right to this life that I find and gain true life. That's quality of life. Because God is sovereign, he even knows when a bird falls from the sky. Every part of my life, every moment of my life is in his hands, and I can trust him with it. Every day of my life, even the day of my death, and the means of my death are sovereignly his to determine. And he can take me however he chooses. And don't feel bad for me when it happens, because I trust God. And that gives me quality of life. Even if this life should cause me suffering, I trust his sovereignty. We talked about this yesterday. Silas and Nate and I. Nate was really speaking truth out of Job. We had lunch together. It was really a blessing because God's teaching him this truth. And I was sitting there going, this is exactly what I've been thinking about all week. I trust his providence in the midst of my suffering. We have a very, very close couple to us, Kath and I, who were instrumental in our lives when we were new believers. And she had MS. And they were such a beautiful couple. And the more sick she got, it became harder for him. And he left her. He left her. As a believer, he left the marriage because he couldn't deal with the potential of her MS. It broke our hearts. She was left alone. Why? Because the quality of his life would be diminished. You guys are married for better or for worse. Remember that. To live trusting God with joy, and I'm going to land, to live trusting God with joy is the greatest example of the truth. My quality of life is not determined by society's perceptions of what that means. I believe and trust God. And so I have peace, I have joy, and I have hope in this life, regardless of what it brings. Because as a Christian, I've already entered into true life. That is quality of life. And this is a powerful example in the world in which we're living, as we truly can live this out with faith. As Dean said last week in our panel discussion, we don't want to get drugged down into the muck and the mire of political argument over abortion or any of these other issues. I personally have strong, strong, strong convictions about these things. I have stood on streets before and held up signs against abortion. I went to the Planned Parenthood couple of years ago and stood out. I believe that I have a need personally, I'm not putting it on anyone else, to prophetically speak against the atrocity of abortion. But not just that. We have to love other men and women and all mankind. That's the greatest argument against the quote-unquote right to life people, is that they don't care for anybody after that, they say. Which isn't entirely true. It's a political argument. But we have to be careful as believers that our value of life encompasses all of men in various stages of life. Political issues are important, and they can't be neglected. But they listen to this statement, but they must be subjugated in our hearts to the transcendent truth of God's view of human life. Don't let these things become politicized in your hearts. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's what we talked about in the very beginning when we began these teachings, is that the truth of God is transcendent in all of these issues over the muck and the mire of the political jargon and the political argument today. But personally, I believe in using my voice to express it in whatever way I can, whether it's voting or speaking or preaching or whatever it may be. But if our voice is only political, we have lost our voice. It must be prophetic. That's right. Not political. The prophetic voice speaks to the core issues of man and what his need is. The political voice only speaks to what is evidently outward. And in this case, the issue is, what is life truly? What is man's honor and dignity truly? And we know that it is being created in the image of God. That's our message. And I close with this statement. The prophetic voice of the church in our culture is needed, but it will not be heeded. Only those with ears to hear will hear. But that doesn't stop us from speaking. Amen? We must speak the truth. Amen.